when you disciple someone, do you only impart words or do you impart more? Do you give them just words to follow or do you show people how to follow? Do you impart a message or do you impart your life? Paul said in chapter 2, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians, that they were well pleased not to impart just the message, just the gospel, but also to impart their own lives. We spoke a few weeks ago about discipleship, that in looking at Paul's letters, in this letter to the Thessalonian church, that we had a model of discipleship. We called that Discipleship 101. Let's get started in discipleship. What are the elements of that? And we saw that Paul was discipling in word and using the word of God in discipleship, but we also saw that he imparted in his own life. And I think as we look at that first chapter, we see more about the discipled, the Thessalonians, than we do about the discipler. But here in chapter 2, we begin to focus in much more on Paul's personal actions in discipling. In fact, in that lecture, we talked about how there was discipling had some parts to it, that we had in it the concept of a pattern. We had the concept of a purpose, a process, and a price for discipleship. And in that process of discipleship, here in chapter 2 is where I think we have some amplification. Here I think what we'll see is that as Paul disciples these believers, we can see what he did as well as what he said. Now, next week's homework for you is going to be to study that message, to look at the gospel and what's entailed in it. So we're going to defer that till after you've studied it for yourself. But I think it's clear that if you've looked at the chapter carefully, if you've done what the homework said and you've observed and marked words and made lists, I believe you'll find a half a dozen or so main points of things Paul did that are part of that process of discipleship that are a pattern for us. And we'll see that Paul is actually a great model in terms of his behavior. I was thinking about using the term supermodel, but I'm afraid already just now you've conjured up some other idea of what a supermodel is. In our culture today, a supermodel is someone who's beautiful to look at. They have the right form, the right look to show us something in a visual way. And unfortunately, what we really find about Paul is he wasn't very much to look at. The scripture talks, the traditions at least tell us that we think he was a little short person who wasn't necessarily pleasing in terms of his physical appearance or even in his speech. But Paul was something to behold in terms of his heart and his character, his behavior. He is a super model for us in his life. And that's what we'd like to look at today. We'd like to look at that. And I think if you made that list and you look down through the chapter, we can see some points. And this may not be exhaustive and it may not match exactly what all of us have written down. But look in verse 2. It says, first of all, in verse 2 of the chapter, that he had boldness amid opposition. So one of the characteristics of his life was boldness in opposition. Verse 3 tells us that he gave exhortation and he did that without error or impurity or way of deceit. And I think that characteristic speaks more to the message itself, but it is true that people can give a message which is impure, which has error in it, or is deceitful. We'll look at some scriptures to show that. Verse 4 tells us that he was not trying to be pleasing to men, but pleasing to God. He wasn't looking for what men would say about him, but only what God would think or would say about him. Verse 5 tells us he came without flattering speech. He did not have a pretext for greed as others might. Verse 6 tells us that once again reinforces what he said in 4, did not seek glory from men, from them or anyone else. But verse 7 says, we proved how we were. And he uses an analogy there. We proved gentle among you, gentle as a nursing mother, tenderly caring for her own children. Verse 8 tells us that having a fond affection like that mother tenderly caring for the children, that's where he says, we were well pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. So in his discipling process, we see relationship building between Paul and these believers. He goes on in verse 9 to say that you might recall our labor and hardship, how they worked not to be a burden to them. Verse 10 tells how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly that they had behaved toward the believers there in Thessalonica. In verse 11, he goes back to another analogy that involves the parenting idea, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now, from this short list of characteristics of Paul's behavior in bringing the message to them, in discipling them, because it was more than just evangelizing, I think we can reduce that perhaps to some major points that'll help us remember what Paul's pattern actually is here. I think, first of all, we see that he had a pure message. And as I said, we'll put off examining what that message is to next week's homework and to next week's lecture. But he had a pure message. You can also see that his motivation was pure. He had a pure heart or a pure motive in delivering his message. And thirdly, I think you can see that he had pure behavior or a pure action. So it was not just what he said was right and pure, and not just his heart was right or pure, but what he did was pure as well. His behavior was above reproach. His behavior was exemplary. His behavior was a pattern as well. And if we can remember those three points, the pure message, the pure heart, the pure behavior, then we can look at, we can see more clearly that process and that pattern that we have in Paul. Now, the scripture has ample evidence or testimony, not just chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. There is ample testimony elsewhere to illustrate what I'm saying. Let's turn to the book of Philippians, his letter to the Philippians. Philippians in chapter 1, verse 15 is where we'll begin. Look at what he says there. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. So there are teachers whose motivation is envy and strife. The latter do it out of love. Those who are doing it from goodwill, the latter do it out of love, verse 16, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are doing it from envy and strife, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives. So we know that there are those who deliver the gospel of God who do so without a pure motive. And I believe actually what he says here is it doesn't matter. The effect is still the same because the message is the Word of God, which has supernatural power. It says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So in other words, Paul says, even if their motives are wrong, if they preach the Word of God, then the Word of God has its effect irrespective of their motive. But he's not saying it's okay to have the wrong motive. His pattern is that the message needs to be pure, and so does the motive. That's the exemplary discipler, is the one whose motive is pure as well as the message. So Philippians gives us ample testimony that you can have a pure message, but have the wrong heart, have an impure motive. I think we can also look in Titus, his letter to Titus. Titus had been left behind in Crete to appoint elders in churches, to find people who would preach and teach the Word of God, who knew the Word of God, because there were people who needed to hear the truth. Titus comes, and we're in 1 Thessalonians. You got 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. In other words, the T's all come together is one way to think of that. The longer names come first. You can also think of it as being in alphabetical order. But he talks there at the end of chapter 1, verse 10, about rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, that their message is deceptive, that it's saying one thing but intended for another, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So there are people who are teaching the wrong thing. What Paul was talking about in Philippians were people who were proclaiming Christ, but with the wrong motive. But there are also teachers out there who teach the wrong thing. But look at the motivation that was just mentioned in verse 11. Teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. The King James refers to that concept as filthy lucre. In other words, their motive is wrong. whatever they're teaching, their motive is for themselves and not for the one they're giving the message to. And that's an important concept. If in discipleship you're looking for the approval of men, if you're looking to be seen by others as being, oh, isn't that a godly man or woman? Wow, what a wonderful work they're doing. If that's your motivation, then what you're doing is from the wrong motive. It's personal, private gain. It's filthy lucre, even if it isn't cash. Because it's building up reputation to yourself, not a glory to God. And so there, you can be out there with the right message for the wrong motivation, and you can be out there with the wrong message with the wrong motivation. I think we can also look in Paul's second letter to Timothy in chapter 3. It talks about people and their motivations. Talks about the last days, difficult times coming. In verse 2 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, men will be lovers of self. And essentially, that's the characteristic that you have in Philippians and in Titus, people who love themselves more than they love God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, these kinds of men hold to a form of godliness, it says in verse 5, although they've denied its power, and Timothy is enjoined there to avoid such men. As you read through the rest of the chapter, it tells what they do, about how they go on and what their progress is, but it says that they'll continue deceiving and being deceived. So there are deceptive people. That idea goes through all of Paul's letters. I don't think there's a letter where he writes to a church that isn't talk about the deception that is out there. Turn to Colossians. Before the T's come, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians chapter 2. In fact, what he's writing about in all of that chapter are the dangers that they have from people who are deceptive. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of Colossians. See to it no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, that which would trick you, that would seem to be one thing but is really intended for something else. Romans chapter 16, and I'll just read it as opposed to us flipping pages madly to go there. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says this, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Remember that in 1 Thessalonians 2, he talked about we did not come with flattery. That flattering speech is deceiving the heart. And so their hearts are deceived, and they're trying to deceive the hearts of others. And I believe that that deception that's in the world is one of the things that we have to be aware of. Now, how do you know you're being deceived? You have to know the message. You have to know what the Word of God says, or you can be deceived. So knowing what the message is, and that's why our study next week is to know what the message is key to us. Otherwise, the believer's walk is weakened by those deceptions. So turning away from those kinds of people, recognizing them, knowing the hallmarks of them, by knowing what their speech is, but also by looking at their behavior, is a safeguard to us that we might not be led astray by such people. I think his letter to the Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, actually tells us so much more about himself and about his character and about his heart that we'd be well advised to really do a careful study of Paul's character in that book. Let's just look at one verse in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12, a couple verses. I say one verse and mean many more sometimes. He says, but what I'm doing, I'll continue to do that I might cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are. See, they're looking for that reputation in the matter about which they're boasting. In other words, they're looking to be like someone else. That's what a model is. You want to be like that model. But the idea is, if you're pleasing to men, then you're looking for reputation for yourself. If you're pleasing to God, then you're looking of no reputation for yourself. You're looking for God's reputation. He goes on in verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So the Scripture abounds with people who can act in one way and with flattery sound good, but they are deceitful. Their motives of their heart are wrong in the first place. So you might even have the right message and the right behavior, but the motive can be wrong. Or your behavior can be wrong, the motive can be right, the message can be right. So these three concepts, the pure message, the pure motive, the pure behavior, can get out of whack in any or a combination of those components. It doesn't have to be all three, but you need to be aware of the three as to how you distinguish that person who is on the mark, someone who ought to be followed, someone who is doing a good job in discipleship. 2 Peter is a classic book. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, classic book to talk about deceivers and deception. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about how false teachers will be in the church. It talks about, as there were false prophets arising in the days of old, then there'll be teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. They will be effective in their ministry. There'll be effective people following them because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. In other words, the word will be maligned, the effect of the word will be maligned, the way of the truth following Christ will be maligned because of their behavior. And in their greed, and here comes the key idea, I think, in their greed, self-gain, they will exploit you with false words. Now, their judgment from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. But the point is that they will exploit you for their own purposes. There are people like that. How do you spot them? How do you know? What are the things that are going to keep us from going astray? But also, if we are discipling others, what are the checks that keep us from being one of these kinds of people? How do we know we're not doing something incorrectly? The issue is self-examination of your motive, of your heart. If you really, really have a pure heart before God, that's one of the measuring points for your discipling, the messages as well. A little bit later in that same chapter, verse 14, Peter writes, "They'll have eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed." Now, these people that are doing this, I think if you study the context here, we're not talking about believers. We're talking about non-believers. But they are among the visible church, the people you would look at and say they're church members. They belong to the body of Christ. They say they're believers, but there's something about them in their motivation and in their behavior and in their message that could be discerned to show that they're not true, that they're not pure as they ought to be. When we look at the Scripture, when we look at what Paul shows us, we have to remember that we can model after Paul, but we have to be warned against those others who are out there. Now, Paul, of course, is not trying to name names. In many cases, he says nothing about specific people. In 2 Timothy, he was very careful to name names so that those specific characters would serve as negative examples. He talks about two people, basically, in each of those chapters, names that would pop up that would say, don't be like these people. These people have done this or the other. Now, their names aren't as important as the kind of people they are, the kind of people who would do damage to the message of Christ and damage to the body of Christ, stirring up trouble or hindering the work of the gospel by their behavior. So it's not just a matter of us being caught up and following off into cults or false teachings as much as it just injures the body by their behavior. If they stir up strife, if they stir up dissension, if they stir up quarrels over senseless things, then the body doesn't have unity. And I think all of us know somebody, if we haven't been there ourselves, or some church that's gone into some kind of a fight over something that does not have to do with the essence of the gospel. It has to do with other factors that really we ought to have liberty in and ought not to be fighting about. Happens all the time. Ridiculous things. But not the most essential, which is what is the message of Christ and how do I follow Christ and how do I glorify God? Those are the things that we need to be worried about and focusing on, not the external kind of things about what time church is or what color the carpet is or whether or not we should say it this way or that. There are trivial things that divide us in the body of Christ that we ought to be careful about. In his letter to Titus, Paul said something very important, that the actions of those people are important to us. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, they profess to know God. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny Him. they being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so when you look at people and how they're acting, be careful. When you see how they act, don't be so confident that that person, because they say they love Jesus, really does. Those people probably ought to be examined more carefully. And when you follow someone, look at more than what they say. Look at their heart. Look at their life. Follow somebody who's a good example. The proverb says, bad company corrupts good morals. And so the company you keep does matter. The company you follow, the person that you follow really does matter. Television has given us some shocking examples of people who, behind the scenes, apart from the camera, didn't measure up to what was coming out of their mouths. Their lives did not mirror the message they were preaching. Their behavior showed they weren't a pattern to be followed. Without naming names, over the years, men have fallen. Men who a lot of people could be certain were godly, godly men, and women too. I'm not trying to pick on men. But I think we've seen people fall in our own day enough to know that what looks like truth or a true believer or a true godly person might not be. And that's not to say distrust everyone, but it does say you have to walk the walk that you talk. Disciples must pattern what they are preaching. It's not do as I say, but do as I do. And that principle is so common. We use those words all the time in our lives, but yet as teachers, as parents, as supervisors, we sometimes fall back on, because we're frustrated, just giving commands and say, do this, and yet we don't live it the same way. There's no better teacher than a life lived in accordance with the message. There's no teacher better than an example of godly living, even sometimes without preaching words, because the godly life example is more powerful to people. People are always watching. I tell new Christians a lot that everybody's on the road to being Christ-like. But on that road, the road is narrow. We know that. On that road, no matter where we are, no matter how old or young you are in the Lord, there's somebody who's older and somebody who's younger that's on the same path. So if you think of yourself going in sort of single file toward this goal, wherever you are on the path, there's somebody ahead of you that you have your eyes on, farther down the path to Christ-likeness. But never forget, there's somebody behind you who's looking at you. So every one of us becomes a discipler in the life that we live, because there's always somebody looking at each one of us as to how we live our life, no matter how old or young we are in the Lord. You can say, well, nobody should look at me. Doesn't matter. Maybe they shouldn't. The fact is, they do. Children look up to adults, and in the body of Christ, children in Christ, babes in Christ, look toward the more mature, the adult, for an example to follow. That's why Paul gives so much instruction in his letters, the practical. Now, here's what you do to live out the doctrine I've been teaching you. He doesn't just teach doctrine. He always gives practical examples of how you can live your life. All that instruction about husbands loving wives and wives submitting to husbands and fathers teaching children and all those kinds of things are all designed to give practical steps for how you live out the truth, so that you become a pattern, so that you become an example, so that your behavior is something other people can look toward for how they learn how to live the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. Without it, it's empty talk. As we've talked about, people who come with empty talk, deceivers, saying one thing, doing another. Our lives are a reflection of what we believe. We can go back to that passage I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We looked at verses 12 through 14, and there's one more verse that I think it's important. It says, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, talking about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. This is chapter 11, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. It's not surprising that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. You see, what we're talking about, it's a disguise. They're not really servants of righteousness, and their end is deserved. There is payment for what they do. You don't know that payment now. The Scripture tells us what it is. All you can see is how they're living right now, but their end is according to their deeds. So deeds, behavior, walk, life, those are synonyms in that sense. how we live out our lives. And remember, of course, we talked in a previous lecture about serving a living God and how we were to have a living faith and a living love, a living hope. Life is the hallmark of a Christian. That's why we have eternal life, because we have believed the gospel. Life is the hallmark. And how we live is to be part of how we teach about Jesus. And our lives are not perfect. Our lives are not going to be anything close to perfect as long as we live in this mortal body and we're afflicted with the nature that's still a part of us that has been there from Adam, that we're not shed of that until we have our incorruptible body when we're glorified. But we still can live our lives in obedience because we have power from the Holy Spirit. Galatians, we often remember Galatians 5:22 about the fruit of the Spirit and the positive nature of, well, this is what we're supposed to be. But right before that, I think if you look at the context, right before that in Galatians chapter 5, it tells a lot about what the deeds of the flesh are. And that's the real concept that we're talking about, living for self, living for the flesh, or living for Christ, living by the Spirit. In verse 19, there to the end of the chapter 5, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." There's a long list. There's a list of about 15 things there that are called deeds of the flesh. And those are set in contrast when we get to verse 22 about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that ninefold fruit of the Spirit there. Those are behaviors which are observable. So when you look at someone, well, do they measure up verses 19 through 21, or do they measure with verses 22 and 23? Because what he says there is, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That concept of walking by the Spirit, you'll find it in Romans, you'll find it in Ephesians, very carefully laid out about the life we're to live to be an example to others. So you have to know the Word to know what that life is. You have to steep yourself in that Word to remind yourself of those things. And you need to listen to the Holy Spirit when he says, that was wrong. You need to go confess that before God, and you may need to go confess it before man. You may have injured someone, and you need to make that right. They need to know that you know you were wrong. It's not always enough for us to just confess to God. When we injure someone, sometimes we have to make sure that they comprehend that we know we were wrong. It's one thing to go to your bedroom and say, "Oh God, I'm wrong. Please forgive me." It's another thing to go to someone else and say, "I was wrong. Please forgive me." And that it's not just the forgiveness issue. It's that they know that you know you were wrong in those kinds of situations. So that model that we have to be involves a lot of emptying of self and glorifying of God and thinking of others and not ourselves. So Paul's example here has a very strong message of application for us. I wanted to take a look at some of those other characteristics that I listed. If we made that list about Paul in his discipleship there, one of the things that he said was that he was bold. Now, it would take us forever, I think, to go to all the scriptures that talk about boldness in his ministry, but let's just look at a few. We're not going to run to all these places because we'd make too much noise flipping pages, for one thing, and you'd spend all your time flipping and not being able to soak in. But if we went through the book of Acts, you go through the book of Acts and you talk about and you look at the concept of being bold or in boldness, you'd find the following. Chapter 4, verse 31. "When they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the Word of God with boldness." They began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Chapter 9, verse 27, "Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road." He's talking about Paul. "And that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. That he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." This is the man who was persecuting, trying to imprison and to murder Christians, now speaking boldly about Jesus back in Jerusalem, where he began breathing his threats, in Damascus, where he had traveled with letters from the high priest to imprison people, to carry them in chains to Jerusalem. He's now speaking boldly about Jesus.
There's an example of once changed because of his faith, having come to Christ, he now speaks boldly about Christ. Chapter 13, verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. They're on their first missionary journey and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. He's gone and he's spoken to the Jews in the synagogues boldly, because he knows Jesus is the Messiah. Acts 14:3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. They spoke boldly in Acts 18:26 as well. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now there was talking about Apollos speaking boldly, not just Paul. Chapter 19, verse 8, he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 15, Paul says, I've written very boldly. So Paul was bold in person and he was bold in his letters. I've written very boldly to you. Verse 19, chapter 6 of his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 19. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He had been in prison and he wanted to speak boldly. He knew that he needed strength to do that, and that strength came from the Lord. So he asked for prayers from the believers to strengthen him, that he would open his mouth boldly. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he writes, that he should not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, that Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He was talking there about going on to be with the Lord or remaining on for their sake, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. But in his life, not just his words, but in his life, there would be a boldness to proclaim Christ. There's probably no one who has a better example of boldness than Paul. And we mentioned this once before in one of our teachings, but in 2 Corinthians 11, we've been in that chapter before. You have a great example of Paul. He says, far more labors, far more imprisonments. This is verse 23. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me in concern for all the churches. And he speaks boldly. Make a list of what Paul's life has been like as a minister of the gospel. And yet, every place he went, he spoke boldly. For he knew that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus would be persecuted. But he also knew that out of them all, the Lord would deliver him. The Lord would deliver him for those, because he was doing the Lord's work, and he was doing it for the Lord's glory, not his own selfish ambition with his own welfare at heart. It tells us also in the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, that he labored when he was present with them and was in need. He says, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And there he's referring to the fact that he had left the Thessalonians and gone on to Athens and then Corinth by himself, but he had left Barnabas and Timothy behind. But once they came down to Corinth, they supplied his needs, but he took care of himself. How did he take care of himself? Well, 1 Corinthians, Acts tells us that when he first went to Corinth, that he met Priscilla and Aquila, Jews who had just come from Italy because they had been expelled, and they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. They literally were tent makers. They were making things. That productivity of their hands provided the income for them to subsist, so that he was not living from the donations of the ones to whom he was ministering. And so we often can see Paul in trying so hard not to be a burden, he's giving a good example. He's giving a good example of life with diligence and effort. In fact, you recall he said there in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, you recall how we are labor and hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he admonished them in using the same example. We did not eat anyone's bread, chapter 3, verse 8, without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. And in that same chapter, he says to those idle people, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. So it wasn't just that Paul and Timothy and Silas were doing this. It wasn't just that Apollos was doing this. It wasn't just that the apostles were doing that. They were teaching the believers, don't sit around and be a burden on other people as well. Work for what you're doing. Be productive. Have your life, which is not just idle gossip and sitting around and being busybodies and doing those kinds of things. Paul was a worker, and his life was a measure of how, as an example, you try to do to take care of yourself and not let other people take care of you. If everybody tried to let everybody else take care of them, then nobody would be working. Somebody has to be working. But Paul's measure was, this is the right thing to do. This is the example you should follow. Everybody should live a life so as not to be a burden on others. That's not going to happen. There are people who will need help from other people, but he tried as best as he could not to be that burden. So I think that's an example that we can look about not being a burden. Now, Paul also, I think, in what we've already seen, gave us two examples about like a nursing mother tenderly caring for children, like a father trying to help instruct his children. He was like a parents to them. They were like his children. Philippians chapter 2, once again, we're going back to Philippians in the second chapter. I think we'll see a good example there in verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God only, he's giving verse 19, not 9. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that also I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ, but you know of his, that's Timothy's, proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So in that relationship between Paul and Timothy, in that father-child relationship that developed, you can see that Paul's care for him was as a father and Timothy's relationship to him was as a child. And so in many cases, that fathering role of that nurturing and caring and teaching builds a father-child relationship that is there. 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, I'll be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Remember, we talked about being adopted into the family by God the Father. That was a characteristic or hallmark of God that we looked at early on in Paul's message, that they were children. We are children to God, adopted into the family. But Paul knew that he was not to be called father. He was to act like a father. He knew the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven, but that we should have care like a father for children, that we should take care of and help people to grow up. You start off as an infant, as a babe in Christ, and grow to maturity. And there's a point in time when you become an adult and you don't need your father to teach you anymore because you become that father figure or role to your children and you have to teach them and show them. And in the body of Christ, it works the same way. We grow up in maturity toward Christ and we become the father to another child in the Lord in that same way that Paul gives us that example. Gentle and tenderly caring as a mother, he said in 1 Thessalonians as well. The idea is that there is a caring, nurturing relationship that's built that is more than just, well, I gave them the gospel, it's up to them now, I'm done, I did my part, now it's all up to God, God will take care of that, you know, He has the Holy Spirit, don't worry about them. No, Paul had a nurturing, caring model. He had, all right, I've given you the truth, And now I'm going to show you and teach you how to grow up as children of God, growing into mature Christians, becoming more Christ-like. That behavior that's a nurturing, caring is designed, I think, these characteristics, I think it's designed to protect. While you're still young and unable to protect yourself, you need the protection of a mother, the protection of a father. I think it's designed to uplift. If you look at the example of Paul, whatever he was doing was to try to build them up, not to tear them down. If you look at this nurturing and caring model that of a father and a mother, you can see that it was to impel them forward to grow. There's many times when you give children the opportunity to grow, you let them make mistakes, you let them make decisions, you teach them what they ought, but then you let them try, and then you pick them up, and you care for them. You dust them off, you help them with the hurts, you comfort them when they stumble, and you push them out again and let them try again to grow, to go forward, to become more than they are. And in that, you're doing it because you have the best interest of the child at heart. You want them to become more than they are at the moment. That's what a mother and a father do. That's the model Paul gives of mothering and fathering. And you may say, well, I don't have a mother or a father who were like that to me, and I never had that, so I can't really comprehend that. Well, the church in discipling is to provide that model. It may be true that your earthly mother or father or both weren't those kinds of people, but the church has those kinds of people. The true church does. We see those fathering and mothering relationships. If nothing else, we can watch believers in the church and how they nurture and grow and uplift and care for their physical, natural children in their families. But in discipling, we should have that same concept. We ought to see that same kind of caring for and uplifting and protecting and growing and pushing out of the nest and picking up and comforting and pushing them out of the nest and letting them grow up to the point where they can, in fact, on their own make right decisions and live their lives and become a model for someone else. The application for us, I think, is clear that what we're to be about is we're to be about patterning ourselves in the church after Paul, whose pattern was, of course, God Himself. Because Paul says that I went away and I wasn't instructed by anyone. I learned from Christ Himself about what it means to be a Christian, one who is a little Christ, who is named after Christ, who is a follower and an example to others. You recall that in that second chapter of Philippians, when I misspoke earlier and said verse 9 when I meant 19, that first part of the chapter really is involved in the great example of Christ. The great example who humbled himself, was not looking out for his own personal interest. In fact, that's what it says. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, verse 3 of chapter 2 of Philippians, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's uplifting of others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Christ is the supreme example of someone who did not have his own interest at heart, but the interest of others. Because here he says that although he was existing in the form of God, he did not regard that as a thing to be grasped or robbery to keep for himself, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then he goes on, do all things. So he starts giving instructions on how they're to live, having the example of Christ of living for others, just as mothers and fathers live for their children. They parent with the interest of the child at heart. Disciplers disciple with the interest of the discipled at heart to grow them up. And they pattern themselves after someone who's mature, so that that person being discipled has that sound pattern. We have the pattern of Christ. We have the pattern of Paul. We can look and we can have the pattern of others in Scripture as well, of Peter and James and John and others. We can look at to the more recent past. We can look at in our own churches, great godly men and women, saints of the church who have lived their lives in self-sacrifice, all for the purpose of growing people up in the Lord, of seeing in life the words of the Scripture. Paul's a great example. He's a supermodel. Nothing to look at, but something to behold. For it's in his life, in his character, in his heart, that he had a pure heart, a pure motive. And it's in his life that he had a pure behavior, always seeking to do what is pleasing to God, not pleasing to men. Always seeking to be that example that all should follow. Paul, the supermodel, imparting his life, not just the gospel, but imparting his very life to those whom he had preached the gospel. That's what we're called to be. That's what God wants us to be, every one of us. He wants us to be living epistles, living messages from Him, our lives being an example to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise You for the truth of Your Word. Make us living epistles. Teach us to be what You expect us to be. Help us and strengthen us to have that purpose in our hearts that Paul had in his. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.